So one word sticks out in this passage more than any other. Can you spot which word it might be? Righteousness. Yeah. Now, those of you who have been coming to these evening services will recognize that it's not a word unique to these verses, for Paul has used it already quite a few times. In fact, that word righteousness occurs far more times in this letter than in any other place in the New Testament. Indeed, it is at the very core of what the book of Romans is all about. Cast your minds back to those famous verses in chapter 1, which act as a sort of heading of all that is to follow, where it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So Paul's summary of what the gospel is, that gospel which forms a centre point and basis for all that Christianity is, that gospel is itself tied to righteousness. Righteousness united to faith. And it was this word again that was central to an anniversary that we will be celebrating on the 31st of October of this year, since it will be 500 years from the day that Martin Luther launched the Reformation by nailing his 95 theses to the doors of Wittenberg Cathedral. His own struggle to understand the gospel centered on this one word too, as he grappled with God's righteousness in this very book of Romans. But I would imagine if you asked your average churchgoer in Britain today what word they would use to sum up the Christian faith or the gospel, it would not be righteousness. Love, maybe, or forgiveness, or perhaps the cross, but not righteousness. And so before we get to grips with our passage tonight and understand why Paul mentions this word so many times in it, we need to first get an understanding of what the word righteousness actually means. I think because it's not very often on our lips, we have a bit of a hazy understanding of it. So we need to really sharpen up on it to get it clear in our minds. For if it is so central to the gospel, we will be wise to keep it well defined in our own thinking. In terms of origin, the word comes from one meaning a legal decision over what is right or wrong. And biblically, the law on which the decision is made is God's law. And the word is used to describe what is right according to that law. So someone who is described as completely righteous will be someone who always did what was right according to God's law. They would be completely and unfailingly obedient to it. Now, we know also that according to the Bible's use of the word, no one is righteous apart from God. For no one ever has or ever can keep God's law perfectly. So we have therefore a righteous God and an unrighteous humanity. And that is that. You cannot be sort of righteous or a bit righteous. You either are or you are not. For being righteous is being completely right all the time. So having established what it is, what else does the Bible say about it? Well, it makes it pretty clear that it is something that we should desire to have. We should want to be righteous. In fact, it states that we should seek it above anything else, above food and drink and clothing. Indeed, we should hunger and thirst for it in the same way we would for food and drink, those two essentials of our existence. So we are told that having it is more important than life itself, than keeping our bodies going. And it says that we should be willing to be persecuted for it. So not only should we seek it above everything else, but once we have it, we should be willing to put up with any sort of bad treatment just in keeping hold of it. Now that's all very well, but isn't there a bit of a contradiction here? If on the one hand the Bible tells us that we should do anything to get hold of it, but on the other hand that it is impossible for us to have it. If being righteous is being completely obedient to God's law all the time, but we can never achieve that, then what is the point in telling us to desire it above all else? And you can't try to marry these two opposites by saying that the instruction is to pursue righteousness. It means we just have to try our hardest to be righteous by being as righteous as we can. For there is no such thing. You cannot be as righteous as you can. For without being perfectly obedient, you can never be righteous at all. So the command to seek it is not a command to seek some of it, but it is a command to seek the whole package, total obedience to the law. For that is what righteousness is. It cannot be subdivided into parts. It is all or nothing. So here we have the Bible telling us on the one hand that we really should seek to have righteousness, but on the other hand that we can never get it. Now, our reaction to that situation is going to vary, depending on how serious we think it is to not have righteousness. I mean, if you're not fussed about whether you have it or not, then clearly it's not much of a problem that you can't have it. We generally only get exercised about not having something if it's something we really want. For Martin Luther, however, it was a big problem. He really, really wanted righteousness. And yet the more he tried to get it, the more he realized that second truth of the Bible's, that he couldn't have it. And that anguish drove his life. It led him to give up a legal career and become a monk against his own father's wishes, all in the hope that by doing so, somehow he would get righteousness. As a monk, he drove himself beyond any of his contemporaries, fasting, praying, studying harder than any of them. But still, he could find no rest, because the more he did, the more his lack of righteousness tormented him. But at the same time, it drove him on. He certainly desired it. His zeal to attain it was unquestionable. Now, I would imagine that the majority of people nowadays would hear all this and they'd just think, what was he doing? Why on earth is he so desperate to get this righteousness? Is it really worth throwing your life away in a monastery and driving yourself to distraction with the anguish of not having it? But that reaction would merely betray ignorance as to what drove him to seek righteousness. For Luther knew what was at stake, and he was impelled with an emotion strong enough to constantly fuel his quest. And it was an emotion that many, if not all, of his contemporaries were very familiar with, although maybe not to the same degree or intensity. And that emotion was fear. He was driven by fear, a fear of the consequences of being unrighteous. Consequences which the world at the time had paraded before them every day in words and in images, but consequences that our world has largely forgotten, pushing them to the back of their minds and to the most obscure corners of our public spaces. And those consequences that they were so afraid of could be summed up in one word: judgment. For the Bible's teaching on the judgment of God was very near to them. It was preached from their pulpits, and the vast majority went to church on Sundays, if not more frequently. It was painted on the walls of their churches in gruesome and gory detail. It was spoken of in the streets and in their homes. They all knew that when they died, the Bible told them that they would be judged, and that if they were not righteous, they would be punished by God. And that was why they desired righteousness. And Luther above them all, because his conscience, stimulated by his constant meditations on the purity and righteousness of God and his own sinfulness, made that impending punishment more and more real to him. And he knew that if only he could get hold of righteousness, he would be saved from that punishment. But how could he get hold of it? For it was being made painfully known to him every day that no matter how hard he tried, he could not completely obey God's law, and so he must be punished. And the thought terrified him. He needed to be saved from judgment, but he could find no way of it happening. And that is why in those opening verses of Romans 1, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Notice that word right in the middle of the sentence, salvation. That was it. That was what Luther wanted. He wanted to be saved, to have that salvation from judgment and punishment. And here was the Bible telling him that the gospel gave him that salvation. It had that power to save. But the problem for Luther was the very next verse, where it says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." For while the first sentence held out all the hope of salvation, the second seemed to slam it in his face again. For here again was that dread word, righteousness, and that offered no hope at all. The letter to the Romans just seemed to be saying to him, get righteousness and be saved. Get righteousness and be saved. Get righteousness and be saved. But Luther couldn't. He knew he couldn't become righteous, and that meant he couldn't be saved. And it's no use us thinking that he just hadn't understood what the word faith meant, or the phrase, the righteous shall live by faith, for he had faith by the bucket load, in the sense that he didn't for 1 minute disbelieve in the existence of God, or the truths of the Bible, or the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. No, his problem was not with the word faith, it was with the word righteousness. He just did not understand how to get it. And so Romans 1 verses 16 and 7, rather than being a source of great joy because they reminded him of the great salvation he had through the gospel, became a source of torment to him as they drove into his mind every time he read them that he couldn't be righteous and so he couldn't be saved. And so he would be judged and punished when he faced the judge after his death. But that all changed when he finally understood how he could be righteous, while at the same time not being righteous. How he could still be a sinner, failing to be obedient to God, and yet at the same time be considered completely obedient in his sight. How to be saved from any punishment whatsoever. How to be able to be found righteous when judged. And that could all be achieved because God could give him as a gift the complete package of righteousness, without ever having to obey a single one of those laws he tried so hard to keep to receive it. And once he understood that righteousness was given from God and not lived out by man, then Romans 1, 16 and 17 suddenly became wonderful to him. For now he knew that his faith, also given to him as a gift of God, brought with it righteousness, a righteousness that saved him. And that understanding was the bedrock of the Reformation. But there's one big problem with all of this. The idea of this free gift of righteousness is not one that humanity easily understands or can accept. And that brings us to our passage this evening. The passage opens with a question along these lines. Right, Paul, are you telling us that the Jews who had the law and knew they had to keep that law and knew also that by keeping that law they would get righteousness and so then set out to keep that law failed to get that righteousness at all? And the Gentiles who didn't have the law knew nothing of why they should keep it and had no idea that by keeping it they would get righteousness and had no interest at all in keeping it anyway, can now get that righteousness in one go without having to keep the law at all? Surely if the Gentiles can get it just like that, then the Jews who try to keep the law can have it too. I mean, they have to be more deserving. After all, they've been trying. There is something of the older brother from the parable of the prodigal son in this attitude. If you remember, the rebellious younger son returns after wasting his father's money on pleasing himself, in whatever manner he felt like, while the older son stayed at home, working for his father and living a modest life. And when the younger son falls on hard times, realizes his foolishness, and returns home repentant for his behavior, he is welcomed home with open arms by his father, who kits him out in the best outfit and throws an extravagant party for him. The older son, hearing of all this, then comes to complain. And he uses a very similar argument to this in chapter 9 of Romans. Dad, I've spent my life trying to serve you, living at home, going without, and yet I have never been treated in such a special way by you. And yet you do it for this waster. You can just hear the "it's not fair" in everything he says. For why should one who works get nothing, while the one who does nothing gets it all? And that is exactly the thought behind verses 30 and 31. Those wasted Gentiles get it all, and we hard-working Jews get nothing despite all our efforts. It's not fair. And just like the father in the parable, Paul goes on to give an answer, a reason for this seemingly unfair treatment. And his answer in verse 32 is, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. The reason the Jews that Paul is speaking of do not get the righteousness they sought is because they thought that the way to get that righteousness was through keeping the law and thereby earning their righteousness. Just like Luther in his monastery, trying harder and harder to earn his righteousness by doing everything and anything that he could think of or was suggested to him. But as Luther found, the more he tried to earn it, the more he realized it cost. For it costs total conformity to the law. Not just pursuing it, but catching it. Actually achieving total and permanent obedience in every way. And that he could never do. And neither could these Jews. The price for earning righteousness is impossibly high. And if you jump ahead a couple of verses into chapter 10, you'll find in verses 2 and 3 that Paul goes into a bit more detail as to what exactly is going on in the hearts and minds of these Jews as they try to earn righteousness. You see, he's not here talking about the part-timers, the lukewarm liberal Judaism of the Sadducees or the Herodians. Here he is talking of those that are setting the pace of the Jewish religion, the real kinos. We make a mistake if we think that the Jews of Paul's day were lacking in religious enthusiasm or commitment. For in verse 2 he says, "For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God." And he should know. Don't forget that before his road to Damascus meeting with the risen Jesus, Paul was a committed Jew, a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, describing himself at that time as being extremely zealous. And when, after his conversion, he stands before an angry mob of Jews in Jerusalem who are seeking to kill him for preaching the gospel, he doesn't stand up and rebuke them all for being slackers in their service of God. On the contrary, he commends them their zeal, comparing them to himself, saying to them in Acts 10:22, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are on this day." And this zeal, he tells them, led him to persecute the church, just like they are seeking to do. So there's no room here for saying, "Oh, well, the reason the Jews didn't get their righteousness was because they weren't trying hard enough." Because they were, and so was Luther. But it made no difference. No matter how strong their zeal, they could not get the righteousness they pursued. And why was that? Well, Paul gives us the answer in the next words. Their zeal was not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Their basic problem was ignorance. They just did not know how to get righteousness. Just like our monk Luther, both they and he were floundering around trying to become righteous. They know they needed it, but they did not know how to get it. And isn't it interesting to see what happens when people are in that position? They seek to establish their own righteousness instead. When you go out there into the big wide world, you will find two types of people. Those who don't see any need to have righteousness, and those that do. Now, the first set of people, those that don't see any need to have righteousness, I don't think there will be any consequences to their actions. Or if they do, adopt a "I'll worry about it later" attitude, or "it'll be all right in the end." And Paul dealt with them in chapters 1 and 2 of his letter. And without going back over all that again, in summary, it would be fair to say that they're just kidding themselves, and that there will be very real consequences when Jesus returns as their judge. But this passage is not addressed to them. Instead, it is talking to the second set of people, the ones who do see the need for righteousness. Now, they might not call it righteousness. The Jews did and still do, and so did Luther and his contemporaries, but many now just have a feeling, some stronger, some weaker, that their actions really do matter. There will be consequences to their actions, and that they need to be better, to do what is right. But the problem is they don't know what exactly. They seek righteousness, but without knowledge. They are ignorant. So what do? Well, exactly what the Jews did. They seek to make their own. And this can take all sorts of different forms. For the Jews of Paul's day, it was a form of hollow Judaism. All the rules and rituals without any of the relationship. They followed all the rules and many more that they invented, but they did not know God and his righteousness. For Luther and his fellow monks, it was a form of hollow Christianity. Again, all rules and rituals, but they too did not know God and his righteousness. But for many people today, they do not even know which direction to start in. At least the Jews and the monks knew the name of the God for whom they needed to be righteous. But nowadays you are just as likely to find people trying to establish righteousness through some cobbled together Eastern philosophy, or by trying to save the planet, or fight political or social injustice, to follow some set of humanist principles. It actually makes no difference. None of them are any more likely to gain righteousness than the other, the Jew, the monk, the green warrior, or the humanist, because you see, they are all ignorant. But they are compelled to try. And so each invents or adopts a form of righteousness that seems to work, that seems to be right to them. And the tragedy is that many of themselves kid themselves that it will work out, and that they can get it through their chosen path. But when the consequences come, they think they'll be okay. But there is no righteousness to be had on any of those paths. But there is a path on which you will find righteousness. And Paul tells us in this passage what that path is. But there are, if I can push the analogy a bit further, three gates to that path to righteousness, which you must go through in order to get it. The first is knowledge. The second is submission. And the third is faith. So you'll see in verse 2 that the Jews fail in their pursuit of righteousness because they are going about it not in accordance with knowledge. As it says in verse 3, they are in ignorance. Now, when Paul uses these terms, it includes within them not just the knowing of certain facts, but also an understanding of them. For the Jews had all the data before them, that they had the words of the Old Testament and the life and death of Jesus Christ, but they just did not understand what all that data meant. If they had, then they would have known the way to get righteousness. And there are some today who find themselves in a similar position. They have all the data before them. They may have read the Bible, or at least parts of it. They may attend a church where they hear all the facts of the gospel message, or at least read them in their liturgies or sing them in their hymns. But all that knowledge is not united with understanding. And so it is not the sort of knowledge Paul is talking about here. They are still living in ignorance, even though they have all that data. So the issue for them, as it was for those Jews, is for all that information, all that knowledge, to be turned into understanding so that they can really grasp what God has said is the way to righteousness. But in recent decades in this country, there have also been increasing numbers who do not even have the data, for whom the Bible is a completely closed book, whose knowledge of Christianity is gleaned from a hostile and ignorant media and a confused and misguided church. And we now have generations whose parents are as much in the dark as they are. So there is no longer any knowledge being passed down to them in their homes. All these people do not even have the raw data, let alone any understanding of what it means. So for them, it's the whole package that they need. Data united with understanding. And only then will they have the knowledge and escape the ignorance that Paul says is essential to gaining righteousness. But the problem is, who has this real knowledge of what they can't understand? They can't get it themselves. It needs to be given to them. But then secondly, you'll see in verse 3 that after knowledge comes submission. Just understanding the way to righteousness is not enough. You need to submit to that way in order to get it. And this was the second problem for the Jews Paul is talking about in this passage. They found such submission impossible, for they lived in the pride of their own understanding, their own path to righteousness. Now, we've talked many times about the problems of pride in this church and pointed out how it lies at the very heart of mankind's problems. Right back at the very beginning, in that first rebellion against God, the motivation was the same. When Adam and Eve gave in to the temptation to decide for themselves how they would run their lives. Why? Because they saw open before them a path of self-determination rather than one of submission. A life of pride rather than humility. And that has an enduring appeal. It appealed to those Jews and it appeals to us. It is often commented upon that we live in a society motivated by a desire to exercise self-determination, where all the shackles of authority and submission have been thrown off, and we should now live for ourselves, choosing our own paths and fulfilling our own potential. These are the principles of not just a Hollywood movie, which they are, but of our entire Western culture. But contrary to the sentiments of those whose outlook is, this country is going to the dogs, it has always been the same. Mankind has always found submission unnatural and humility hard. But the problem is that without humility, without submission, you will never get righteousness. For the path to righteousness is one of submission. You have to be willing to submit to God, and not just in the way that you think appropriate, but in the way that he does. For the Jews and Luther's monks, they curtailed their lives in all sorts of ways in order to do what they decided God wanted. They fasted. They prayed. They didn't do this. They didn't do that. It all looked terribly submissive to the watching world. Indeed, they were held up as exemplars of submission to God. But it wasn't, because they did not submit in the way that really mattered. And that way was the way that God determined, not them. Do you recall that story of the rich young ruler in Luke 18? For that was an example of exactly this. If you remember, he came to Jesus seeking just what all these Jews and Luther were seeking. He asked him, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And think how Jesus responded. He takes the conversation straight onto righteousness. "You know the commandments." And then he lists those commandments. There is no gospel presentation, no two ways to live, no mention of the cross or forgiveness. It is straight to righteousness. For the way to inherit eternal life is through righteousness. And the young man replies, "All these I've kept from my youth." And in that he believed lay his righteousness. For in his eyes, if he had kept God's commandments according to his understanding of them, he had righteousness. But then Jesus goes further. He asks him to give all his money away to the poor and to then follow him. Now that lay completely outside this man's submission book. And on the face of it, it is a completely unfair demand. For where in the Old Testament law is there a command to give all your money away to the poor? You can search, but you won't find it. But that was the point. Jesus was testing his submission to God. Was he willing to submit in the areas that God said he had to submit in, or not? And it would appear from the story that he was not. It was not that money was the issue, for he could have said yes and still not submitted. It was the heart. In his heart, was he willing to submit whatever he was asked to do, even if it was outside his own rule book? And that is the point that Paul is making here. For all the amazing religious zeal of those Jews, the fact that they, including him in his pre-conversion days, had given their lives over to serving God, for all that, they were not actually willing to submit to him. For when he called them to submit to something they did not agree with, a submission not in their submission book, then they said no, just like that rich ruler. And it is the same today. God asks us to submit to him on his terms, according to his submission rulebook, not ours. So people can have lives of the most austere and self-denying submission to God, but still not be submissive, because it is on their terms and not his. In fact, you can submit in every single area of your life and still fail to get righteousness if you fail to submit in response to God's call, rather than according to your own judgment and your own rulebook. For it is not real submission if all we are doing is submitting to what we agree with. It is only submission when we submit to something that is outside of our submission package, that we don't understand or goes against all our thinking or our wills. That is true submission and is what God asks of us. But the problem is, who submits to what they think should not be submitted to? That sort of submission needs a miracle to happen in our thinking. And then thirdly, in addition to knowledge and submission, we need to have faith. For the path to righteousness is a path of faith. this is what was said back in those verses in chapter 1. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, and the righteous shall live by faith. And that became the clarion call of the Reformation. Sola fide, or faith alone, as opposed to faith with works or works alone. And here in verse 32 of our passage, Paul states exactly that. In answer to why these Jews did not get righteousness, it was because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They thought that by their efforts, their own righteous acts, they could gain righteousness, but they were wrong. And so are all who try to do the same thing. For it is by faith that righteousness is gained, not by works. And that truth holds firm for eternity. All those out there today engaged in righteous works, whether under the banner of Judaism or Christianity, Islam or any other religion or philosophy or just works of their own devising, will all fail in just the same way, because righteousness, the righteousness that leads to salvation from judgment and punishment, that leads to eternal life, is only by faith. But again, there is a problem. How can we have faith in something that we do not understand and that we cannot submit to? That can only happen if the faith is given to us. And all that I've said about the three gates to righteousness begs one question. What is it that we need to have understanding of? What command is it that we need to submit to? What do we need to have faith in order to get this righteousness? For having knowledge is not enough. Having submission will not get it. And having faith will get you nowhere until all three are focused on the right source of that righteousness. Well, the answer to that is unequivocal. The Bible makes no secret of it. It is written in the law. It is written in the prophets, in the Gospels, by Paul, by Peter, by James, and by John. And it is found in verse 4 of our passage. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus Christ, as the source of true righteousness, is who these Jews did not understand. The command to follow him was the one they could not submit to, and it was him that they had no faith in. As it says in verses 32 and 33, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. These words are all quotes from the Old Testament, taken from chapters 8 and 28 of the book of Isaiah, and as such, they would have been familiar to all of Paul's Jewish readers. And they are used to speak of Jesus in Matthew and Mark and Luke and Acts and 1 Peter, so they would almost certainly have been familiar to his Gentile readers as well. And the point of them is very straightforward. Jesus acts like a great big rock in people's path. They cannot get round him. And when they encounter him, they either fall over him or build their lives upon him. There is no other option. He cannot be avoided. And for these Jews that Paul is addressing, he is a rock of stumbling. They fall over him because they cannot accept him. They do not understand that he was sent from his Father as their Messiah, their King and Saviour, to die for them on the cross so that the punishment for their sins could be taken by him in their place, and that it is through him alone and his death that they can get righteousness. Nor can they submit to God's command to obey him as their King, as their Lord, as their God, and accept that it is his righteousness that gives them righteousness, not their own. They cannot submit to that one command of God that will bring them righteousness, the command to obey his Son. And they cannot believe. They cannot have faith, for their lack of understanding and their inability to submit makes it impossible for them to believe that this man is actually their God, that this carpenter that they crucified is actually their long-promised Messiah, and that his death that they pressed for brings them that righteousness. And Jesus Christ acts as a stumbling stone for all those who find themselves in the same place as those Jews. A stumbling stone to Luther and his monks. A stumbling stone to all those around us today who are trusting in their own ways to righteousness, for they cannot understand him. They cannot submit to him, and they will not have faith in him. But the story did not end for Luther at that point. For there came a day when light suddenly dawned in his heart. He was appointed chair of Bible at Wittenberg University in an attempt to cure him of his excessive concerns over righteousness through sheer hard work. The attempt was much more successful than those who suggested it might have imagined, but in a rather different way. For in this post, Luther was forced, for the first time, to get to grips with what the Bible actually said. And it was during his preparations for his lectures on Romans that understanding was given to him of how mankind can get the righteousness of God from God. He found, through the words of Paul, knowledge, which was united with understanding. His heart was brought to submission, for he accepted what he read as true, even though it went against the teachings of the leaders of the church of his day. And with that understanding and submission came real and true faith, as he understood, submitted to, and believed in Jesus Christ and his righteousness that was given to him, Martin Luther. And that from that point onwards, he knew he had got his righteousness. Righteousness through faith in Christ Jesus. And his agonized pursuit of righteousness through his own works ended from that moment and became instead good deeds done in obedience to a Lord who had already given him what he had tried before to earn. And that same knowledge, submission and faith has been given to countless numbers both before and since Luther. For many of the Jews of Paul's day did indeed get their righteousness through Christ and made up the majority of the very earliest church. And many of both Jew and increasingly Gentile have been added to that church ever since in the same way. So what should our response to these verses be? Well, Paul's response is found in verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He wanted to see more and more of his contemporaries brought to that saving knowledge, submission, and faith. And in order for that to happen, he prayed for them. And so should we, for our contemporaries, those that surround us in our lives, our families, our friends, our acquaintances, and those that live all around us. For they too desperately need righteousness, a righteousness from God and not of their own. And the only way they can get it is if God works in their minds to give them understanding of, in their hearts to make them submissive to, and in their souls to give them faith in Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's pray. Father, there really can only be one prayer at the end, which is just to echo Paul's. Father, we just pray for the people in our lives. Father, we just pray that you would give to them understanding, submission, and faith, and through them, righteousness from Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.